Acts chapter 26. So, kind of a quick review. After Paul's three missionary journeys, he came back to Jerusalem. Everybody told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. There's nothing but trouble waiting for you there. Remember Agabus and binding himself up with Paul's belt and saying, whoever goes to Jerusalem with this belt, you know, or owns this belt is going to be bound up. And Paul said, I'm willing to die, not only to be bound. So sure enough, he goes there and he finishes this vow in the temple, just kind of showing, hey, I'm still Jewish. But they freaked out and the city started to riot. They dragged Paul out and beat him, accusing of taking Gentiles into the temple, which he didn't do, but that's what they accused him of. And then Claudius Lysias, the Roman leader in Jerusalem at that time, placed Paul in protective custody because of the riot, and it was just kind of a big deal. And the Romans were trying to sort of keep peace. They didn't want riots and stuff like that. But there was great unrest surrounding Paul. You know, when the Romans let him go again, he used the word Gentiles, and he said, I believe in the resurrection. And that flipped out the whole Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So again, another riot number two. And the Romans were like, what do we do with this guy? Now, remember, at this time he was imprisoned, there was a plot to kill Paul. And there was guys that made a vow, we won't eat food or drink anything until we kill Paul. Well, Paul's nephew came in and warned Paul. And Paul said, hey, go tell, you know, Claudius about this. And so the little guy ran up there and said, hey, they're going to kill Paul. And so that's when Claudius Lysias, got 470 soldiers, Roman soldiers, and escorted Paul from Jerusalem westward towards Caesarea Maritima, where Paul has been in the last several weeks of our study, first before Felix, stayed there for about 2 years under Felix's reign as the governor of the region. And then Felix was gone, and now it's Festus. And we saw last week where Festus had some visitors to come and say hi. And the Bible says they went to salute Festus. Who was that? Well, it was King Agrippa with his main squeeze. I call her that because I don't know else to call her. You might call her lover. You might call it his sister. But that's what we looked at on Sunday, is how you got to release Bernice. If you didn't hear that teaching, you got to probably listen to that one because it's pretty important. But anyway, so now we finished chapter 25, where Festus is like, oh man, Paul appealed to Caesar in Rome, and now we got to send him to Rome. But the problem is, you don't want to send a guy to Rome that's got a case or a complaint, but nothing to charge him with. So Festus is in a big pickle. Like, what do I do? In fact, remember our last verse on last Wednesday night, verse 27, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. He's like, what am I going to do? That's really where we're at right now. King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus are all sitting in the big theater in Rome, in Caesarea, going to hear Paul. And Paul's going to tell the story and sort of give a sermon here. And we're going to look at that now. So, it says in verse 1, then Agrippa, that's the king of that region, said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. This is interesting. Remember, we saw them come in with great pomp, he and Bernice. And Paul sort of begins with something that's kind of interesting. But before we get into what Paul says here, I just want to remind you, because Paul's next line is, I think myself happy. Now, of all the things Paul should have felt, that was probably the least likely one he should have felt. I think myself threatened. I think myself to be in grave danger. He's standing in front in chains. He's standing in chains in front of the king and the governor and all that. But, Paul stood before the man whose great-great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus the baby. but killed all the babies in that region. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded, and his father martyred the first apostle, James. Agrippa's family history made him unlikely, really, to be all buddy-buddy with Paul and receive Paul's ministry. So for Paul to say, I think myself happy, I wonder if they think he's crazy right now. Brett, that's just reading into the Bible. Oh, wait. There's a few lines in here that makes you wonder, do they think Paul's a little, like they, I think they're gonna see that he's very smart and very intellectual, but I also think they're gonna think he's a little nuts. And by the way, the reason I share that is not just because I know something or it's interesting, but one of the things that people will do if you're a Christian and you happen to be articulate and you can defend what you believe and you haven't checked your brain in, but you're still a Christian, people will come to that, wow, you're really smart, but man, you're nuts. Like they'll just kind of conclude that you're crazy. We live in a culture very much that loves that sort of mentality. Don't be shocked if people think, even if you're articulate and reasoned and have logic, they'll still try to chalk you off as crazy. And that's gonna sort of happen tonight. But Paul says, I think myself happy, but we're gonna realize Paul, as we've said before, Paul's circumstances are never dictating his attitude or his emotion. It seems like most of the time, Paul, his joy is dictated by what God has called him to do and following Jesus and his love for Jesus. May that be good for you and me as well, that our joy shouldn't be dictated by our circumstances. That's the entry level beginner Christian. If you're like, oh man, I'm so bummed, traffic today, what a bummer. But the more mature Christian says, traffic, more time to pray and think about the Lord and seek God and just get us closer to the rapture of the church. And like, we should be joyful when things are happening. That's Paul. So he's got this opportunity also. One other thing I think Paul's joyful about is he knows what his calling is. And that's to spread the gospel. And if you can kind of picture the crowd seated in this theater in Caesarea, it's, you know, Augustus II, it's Bernice, and it's also, Festus, but it's also all the Roman soldiers and also the chief men of the city of Caesarea. So it's a big theater full of people. And Paul, he's got the floor now. And I love it. What does he say? He says, then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Talk to the hand. No, he didn't say that. Sorry. No. Why did he hold his hand up? You know, like I got this. I think he's saying, I got this. Glad to be here. I think myself happy and I've got something to say. Is kind of what he's doing there. So he says in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews. So now this is kind of fun as well. One thing that I wonder if Paul's remembering in the back of his head is that there was a prophecy that he would stand before kings. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, where it says, but this is, remember when Paul was blinded and he was with Ananias there in Damascus? But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is a bold thing for, the Lord to speak this prophecy that Paul would stand before kings. Because not just anybody gets to stand before kings. But this, I wonder if Paul's thinking, check. Like this is the prophecy that I would receive when I was blinded, sitting there in Ananias' house in Damascus. And now here I am standing before King Agrippa. Maybe that's why Paul is happy. Just a confirmation that he's doing what God wants him to do because he's standing before King Agrippa. So now, by the way, I'm gonna call this a partial fulfillment of that prophecy because Paul is gonna not only stand before little King Agrippa of that region, but he's gonna stand before the Emperor of Rome, which was basically the ruler of the whole known world at that time. So Paul's future is kind of incredible. It's amazing what you can endure and how you can even be happy if you know where you're headed and that you're doing what God wants you to do. By the way, one of the hardest paths in life are doing what God doesn't want you to do. And you think you're gonna be happy if you just go this way or that way or the other way. But you can be in the worst situation, but if God's got you where you wanna be, you'll find yourself happy there. Don't be surprised. And then Satan will try to lure you into something that will make you happier from that which you're already happy in, you know. Paul said, I've learned to be content with whatever state I'm in. I'm content. I think Paul kind of got that. And maybe some of you, have you ever, been lured away from happiness just because the enemy doesn't like where you are? So promise is big. Hey, if you get off this path and you go over here, you'll be really happy. More money to be made, friends to be had, more of a reputation and credibility if you go this way. Meanwhile, you're really happy because you're doing what God's called you to do. Don't be lured by Satan. I love that Paul is locked in here doing what God's called him to do. But when he says in verse 2, I shall answer for myself, basically he's representing himself as an attorney. That's kind of the idea there. And verse 3, he says, especially because I know thee, speaking to Agrippa, to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, one might mistakenly think Paul is using the same old trick as we saw last time, the lawyer in the last chapter, where he was using flattery. Remember that? Was Paul trying to flatter, Agrippa here? I don't believe so. The reason why, I think Paul's stating the truth here. Agrippa was knowledgeable and learned about Jews and their custom. Remember, he was an Edomite, Idumean. Remember, we talked about this. But he also was kind of half Jew. And he was, the fence riding, half Jew, half Roman. But he and his father and his grandfather, they all wanted to, woo the Jews to like them. And the Jews never did like them because they were neither here nor there. But Agrippa really was an expert on Judaism. He was always trying to win them over. He was half Jewish, but he was also an agent of Rome. And as long as you're an agent of Rome, the trying to make Jews your friends not going to happen. That's what happened historically with those guys. But Paul is speaking the truth. Agrippa was well aware of Jewish customs and traditions. So he's not just flattering. He's just saying, you know, Agrippa, he's calling him out. You know what the Jews believe. And that's going to come into play with what he's saying here. So now this is where Paul's sermon kind of goes into five key statements that Paul makes. And it's going to be part of his defense. So let's look at these five defenses. Number one, he's going to start in verses 4 through 11, where he's going to declare, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, again, Agrippa knows about Pharisees. He knows what their thing is. He understands that. So this actually is important. So verse 4, this is where he makes that claim. Verse 4, it says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. What does he say? The most straitest sect of Jewish religion. They were the most pious, most holy, most righteous. And Paul said, I was basically born into that. I was a Pharisee. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers. Unto the promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, what's he saying here? Of course, the raising of the dead is one of the things that got him in trouble when he said, I believe in the resurrection. Now, the reason Paul goes to this is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees do. And all of Judaism believes in that. Paul's appealing to his own scriptures. I'm just doing what the Old Testament, I say that as an American, you might say the Hebrew Bible. Paul would say, I'm just doing what our Jewish Bible says is going to happen and what I believe. He says, I was a Jew from my youth. I was a Pharisee of all the Pharisees. But other Jews are angry because I share the hope of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. By the way, this is such an important argument for Gentiles to make when you're talking to Jewish people. And we've talked about, the idea of how anti-Semitism comes from a doctrine within some of the church today, which is shocking that Christians who actually claim to read their Bible don't realize God has a plan for the Jews. By the way, I answered a big question at the end of Prophecy Update last Friday night about replacement theology. And I played a clip of a guy who very arrogantly said, God is done with the Jews. And he just makes this kind of argument. The reason I showed that is because it's most of Christianity believes that today. And it's a horrible doctrine. So I went over that. And if you get a chance, you might want to check that out on our Prophecy Update from Friday. But with that said, I love what Paul's saying here. I was born a Jew. I was a Pharisee. And now I'm just preaching Judaism. You say, well, Brett, he's not really preaching Judaism. Oh, he sure is. See, here's the mistake people make. They think the three great religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. That's what Wolf Blitzer on CNN says. Can I just say that's totally theologically wrong? Just to make that statement, the great three religions, Judaism, Christianity. No. And sadly, a lot of Christians say, yeah, that's right. But the reason it's wrong is, do you understand, Judaism is sort of the pre-Christian. It's not that Christianity ended Judaism. Christianity is the continuation of Judaism. It's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would have said it. The rest of the story. Remember that guy? The rest of the story is the Messiah of the Jews predicted in the Old Testament. And the whole story was all foretold. As we know, if you've been at Athey Creek for any length of time, going through the whole Old Testament, you go, man, the Old Testament's packed full of Jesus, the Messiah. So this is Paul's appeal, which should be your and my appeal to the world, to the Jews, saying Christianity doesn't replace Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. That's such an important nuance that some of you might be saying, what's the big difference? Well, a lot of Jews are they don't like Christians because they've been responsible for a lot of anti-Semitism around the world. That, God is done with the Jews. They killed Jesus, the Messiah. And we are now the Christians, God's true chosen people. No. We got to remember what, the Bible says about that, that we need to be not arrogant or ignorant concerning the promised Messiah. The reason Judaism is important because without it, we wouldn't have Christianity. That's such an important part to know. Now, what he says in verse 6 here is he says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He's saying, I'm being judged for me just saying, hey, you guys, the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, it's been fulfilled. He's saying, I'm just affirming our faith, not going against it. So the fathers, of course, are the Jews, the prophets, the law, all that. The hope promised that he's talking about is the hope in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So the reason there's such a great rift is the Jews in large today really have been blinded to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So I'm not saying Jews are Christians, but they will be during the tribulation. All of Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 25 and 26. And that's where the Bible says, don't be ignorant Gentiles. Don't be arrogant Gentiles. God has blinded the Jews. They're in unbelief right now, but there's coming a day. That's after the rapture of the church. There's coming a day where Israel's going to see the world leader, Antichrist, for what he is, that he's a loser, horrible guy, and wants to kill them all. That's when they'll see Jesus is the Messiah. So what is Paul guilty of? The only thing I'm guilty of, Paul says, is giving the Jews hope in their true Messiah. This is what Paul's argument is. I lived as a Pharisee. I know Judaism more than y'all, he would say. I lived as a Pharisee. And I'm only, what am I guilty of? I'm guilty of giving hope to the Jews. It's sort of like a job interview. Have you ever been to a job interview or if you know how to do it, one of the things they'll ask you, is, what's your greatest weakness? And you better be ready with a good answer because you can't say, well, I'm lazy. No, what you want to say is something like, oh man, I just care too much. I just care too much. Or, I tend to work too hard. I just have a work ethic that sometimes I just put too many hours in and it's really driven that way. It's horrible. But that's kind of what Paul's doing here. Like, if I'm guilty of something, here it is. I'm guilty of giving hope to the Jews, which is pretty cool. But the Jews didn't believe, and that's why they hated Paul. They didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's interesting, you know, sometimes I think, you know, the Jews should have been the ones to really believe Jesus more than anybody. And the reason why is they had the scriptures foretelling of the Messiah and hundreds of prophecies about Jesus. And they should have known, but they didn't, largely because their eyes were blinded. But I see sort of a parallel in the Christian church today, where we claim to believe certain things, but actually, I don't think we believe them like we think we do. Sort of like the Jews and their blindness. Do we have our own little blind spots as Christians? I think we do in areas like prayer. Do you really believe prayer is powerful and prayer is important? Because if you did, if we did, we'd be praying all day, every day, all the time. That's just the matter of fact. So unless you were praying all day today, you probably have a blind spot there, and so do I. Like, it's just one of those things. If we really knew the power of prayer, which I think we all mathematically go, yeah, okay, we get it. Yes, prayer is powerful and real. But I love the story is told of a little Kansas town, which was a dry town, if you know what that was, no alcohol. But the law was passed eventually where they said that alcohol could come into the town. Well, an atheist came into the town and was so excited because money was to be made. And he built a tavern, or his building. It was under construction. Well, the church, there was two churches in town that said, we can't let this happen. So they prayed and they prayed. The churches even had group prayer meetings and prayed against the tavern, you know. Well, lo and behold, one night, a stormy night, lightning struck the building that he had built for this tavern just before it was finished, and it burned to the ground. Well, the atheist was furious. He knew these Christians were praying against his tavern. So he filed a lawsuit to the judge there, the local justice of the peace or whatever, and the Christians got their defense attorney, and there was a big, you know, court battle. But basically, long story short, when the Christians, you know, they were saying, you know, we didn't do anything, you know, we have no part in this, and don't blame us. And the atheist says, you guys were praying. And the judge hit his gavel on the thing during the trial, and the presiding judge said this. He said, this is the most perplexing case I've ever been a part of. The one side, I have an atheist who believes in the power of prayer, and on the other side, I have two churches that deny it. You know, I wonder if we're a little bit like that, where we sort of deny the power of something like prayer. Or what are the other blind spots that you and I have? You know, we can harp on the Jews. Well, I can't believe they didn't believe in Jesus the Messiah. But what are our blind? That's just human nature, by the way, to miss and not believe. But the Jewish people believed what they wanted. But the most radical fulfillment of their Old Testament was fulfilled, and they denied it. And that's what this whole thing's about. So Paul's saying, man, I'm just preaching Judaism and its fulfillment, which is really important. Do you guys get how that mindset is really, really important? Not to think that, you know, Christianity is in place of Judaism. Judaism doesn't save you, but the plan of Judaism through God, through the Jews and Judaism, it brings us to the coming of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. And that's why when Abraham got the promise in Genesis chapter 12, that all nations of the world will be blessed by you, Abraham, what was that about? Well, you can make the argument the Jews have blessed the world with invention, medicine, technology, like more than any other group of people in the world. They just are shockingly amazing. But that's not even what I think it's talking about. I think it's saying through the Messiah who's gonna be a Jew, the Jewish Messiah, all the world's gonna be blessed. And that, in fact, has happened. And that's why you and I, as mostly Gentiles in this room, we sit here blessed because of Jesus, the Messiah. And that's really what Paul's really saying. So what did, you know, what was Paul doing? Well, he goes on and tells about his Phariseeism and where that got him. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Paul's admitting, he said, I lived as a Pharisee. This is verses 4 through 11. But one thing, you know, he's making the point, I was one of these religious people that want to kill me right now. I was part of their team. I'm just bringing hope to them. But before verses 9 through 11, what had he done? He says, I corralled Christians, put them in prison. He even says here, I compelled them to blaspheme, which would be to deny Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you wonder if that ever haunted Paul as he's even telling the story right now? Man, I can't believe I did that. Making these new Christians, brave Christians, deny their faith in Christ. Paul is admitting that. Some of you, maybe in this room, before you were saved, you made fun of Christians. You mocked them and you thought they were a bunch of weirdos. And then the Lord got a hold of you and saved you and changed you radically. I wonder if Paul kind of thinks of his BC days sometimes, you know, before Christ. But he mentions it here as part of his defense. Notice something else about Paul's past. This is kind of interesting. Verse 10, you might mark the word voice there if you're a Bible marker. He says, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now, some of your translations say vote. Was it voice or vote? The answer is neither. what's the translators doing there, voice or vote? Well, it's actually the word pebble. it's actually the word sephos in the Greek, which means a pebble. And you say, well, why does it say pebble in the Greek? Well, this is something our culture is not familiar with. That's why the translators changed it to vote or voice. Because really, it is the way that the Sanhedrin would cast votes. They'd have a black stone and a white stone. And then they would reveal their vote, which pebble, the white pebble or the black pebble. The reason that I'm going into this, there's other passages in the Bible where this might actually help you to understand what in the world the Bible's talking about, and you might miss some of this stuff. But that's something to kind of tuck away in your memory, that when it mentions a pebble, and it doesn't in this passage, but this is, for example, do you remember when Paul consented in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was going to be martyred, and Paul says, I consented to that happening. How did he consent? With a pebble vote. That's the way they did it. Now, by the way, which also implies both in Acts 7, because Paul was there holding the garments and he cast a vote, but also here that he uses this word, verse 10, when they were put to death, I gave my voice or vote or pebble against them. That tells us something the Bible doesn't tell us, that he was probably part of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin were the ones who cast the votes. So as a young man, Paul was part of the Sanhedrin of the sect of the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and the high priest. But the idea is it was a way to cast a vote in the ancient courts of justice, but particularly with the Sanhedrin. Now, one of the things about that, by the way, Acts 8:1, when it says, Paul, I was consenting unto Stephen's death, that means he voted. But there's another thing that might tell us about Paul that's just kind of interesting. Paul, to be a part of the Sanhedrin, there was one big requirement. Does anybody know what that was? You had to be married, which you say, but Brett, Paul is single. Well, that therein lies a mystery. Where is Paul's wife? She could have died. That was possible. B, she could have dumped him because he became one of the crazy Christians. And she would have had rights to leave him because of that, according to some of those, the way they were handling the whole thing. So we don't really know what happened to Paul's wife. But later on, he would say, I would that y'all be single like me. Why? Because he was able to be given to the ministry. So Paul argued for singleness in that. But Paul voted to have Stephen killed, probably part of the Sanhedrin, probably married at some point. Interesting. Have you ever heard the phrase, they've been blackballed? That actually comes from way back in these days when they used the black pebble and the white pebble. And being blackballed means you've been rejected or you've been in a ballot that was against you. By the way, do you remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says to the church at Pergamum, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. and I will give him a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So what about the church person, the church that overcomes to the very end? He's going to give to eat the hidden manna, which is cool, but also I'll give him a white stone, which speaks of acceptance, that you'll be accepted and brought in. That's this white stone. And also that your name is written on it, speaking of how the Lord, a new name, how the Lord sort of re-identifies you when you get to heaven, which is going to be glorious. But this, you're like, what's a white stone have to do anything? You read this in the book of Revelation. Well, this is why the black stone, white stone thing is kind of important. So God is going to cast his vote in favor of us that endure to the end. Isn't that great? Well, back to point number one. So we see here verses 4-11, Paul saying, man, I lived as a Pharisee. But now we go to the second point. Paul will say, I saw the light, verses 12 and 13. Let's take a look. Verse 12, it says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. How bright was the light? Brighter than the sun. That's pretty bright. No wonder Paul couldn't see after this incident and was blind. Paul says, I saw the light. This is where Paul falls down and is blinded now for several days. Revelation 21:23 says that there's going to be no need for the sun in the new heavens and the new earth, neither moon to shine, for the glory of God did lighten it. Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there. They have no need for candles nor light of the sun, for God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Does that sound pretty good? You guys that like sunshine, we Portlanders are going to really love heaven, because man, just brightness, warmth. And it's not the sun. It's going to be even brighter than the sun. No more seasonal affective disorder and boxes on your heads with lights and stuff like that. You'll be in heaven. It's going to be glorious. So I lived as a Pharisee. Number one, I saw the light. Number two, and number three, I heard a voice. Let's see what it says there in verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is really how we all came to Christ, is we saw the light. I saw the light. Remember the old, I saw the light hymn, you know, it's like that's what happened. We saw the light. Paul literally sees the light. We move from darkness into his marvelous light, the Bible says. Everything of Satan is darkness. In God, there's no darkness at all. I love being a Christian just for the fact that we're moving into the light of Christ. I like light. It's something that's warm and encouraging, and it's going to be awesome in heaven. But the further you move away from the light, the more you're in darkness and depravity and away from God. It is something that I think we have to be careful to be drawn to the light and not to the darkness. There is a thing in us, in our human flesh, that wants to be drawn into darkness. That's just human nature. And when you become a Christian, you should be able to start to discern, am I going in the direction of light, or am I going in the direction of dark? And sadly, there's people that don't really use that discernment. Be careful with that one. When I introduced the PDX Crusade to y'all, a couple months ago now, I don't remember, but I was talking about the city of Portland and kind of giving some statistics. Did you see the Oregonian article? I think it was a couple weeks ago now that came out. Portland leads the nation in this religious statistic Pew study finds. This article says, among the 34 largest U.S. metro areas surveyed, the Portland-Vancouver region stands out as the only place in the United States where non-religious people outnumber Christian people. That's the only city in America, Portland. According to the Pew Research Center 23-24 Religious Landscape Study, according to Pew's findings, 44% of adults in Portland, Vancouver metro identify as religiously unaffiliated, while 42% identify as Christians. An additional 13% belong to other religions. Among the religiously unaffiliated, 10% identify as atheist, 14% as agnostic, and 20% as nothing in particular. This has been this way. This is what brought Debbie and I to move to Portland back in 96, is we saw the studies that were done, and Portland was one of the stat that really grabbed me was that it was one of the least church cities in America, and it was sort of fighting Seattle for that at the same time. In 96, Portland and Seattle were jockeying as the least church cities in America. So when old Pastor Brett was thinking about starting a church somewhere, I thought, well, let's go to the least church city in America. It's a good place to start. But what I realize now, almost 30 years later, is we still have a lot of work to do, you guys. Portland is we're not gaining ground. Now, I have to say, the Lord is doing amazing things by his grace through this fellowship. Not through me, but through this fellowship. We're seeing a lot of people be saved every Sunday. We're seeing tons of people saved and baptized, and we're seeing it. But man, we have a lot of work to do. That's one of the reasons why I think the Lord stirred our hearts with the crusade and with other things we're doing, reaching with multi-sites out in Hillsborough and McMinnville, and just, Lord, what would you have us do to reach as many people as we can? And I think it's partially because this is one of the darkest cities in America. It's time to turn on the light switch. And that's what we as a church, not just me as a pastor, but we as a church should all be about. How can we bring the light of Christ into our workplace, neighborhood, school? Don't be afraid, don't be ashamed, but turn on the light. Paul first saw the light and it changed him, and then he became part of that light as he was a great light, a beacon of light. The Lord catches him with that. I love that. But when he hears a voice here, what did the voice say? Verse 14, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And we talked about this a few months ago now. Remember where a team of oxen would be, plowing. But if the oxen would kick, they would either have a handheld prick, as they would call it, with a little sharp point, and they'd sort of poke at the oxen's, backside to keep them going. But they would start to kick against that, but it only made things worse, and that's the idea. That's the idea of the Lord saying, Paul, why are you kicking against the prince? Don't you realize that you're making it hard on yourself? So Paul hears a voice, and in verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So Paul's just saying, man, I was called out of that, being a Pharisee, killing people, imprisoning them, to being part of the light and reaching even Gentile people. And then verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Can we pause verse 18? This is a giant verse. Wouldn't you agree? I love lists in the Bible because lists are so complete and they're so good. But let's go over this list. What's this list that Paul gives? We're going to call this, what does the Lord want to do for the lost? Well, Paul says, here they are. And there's a nice list here of things. Number one, he says, to open their eyes. Right now we see through a glass darkly, even as Christians, but before that we were just blind. You can't see anything. The world thinks they see stuff, but they're blind. And God is the one who wants to open your eyes. And you say, well, I can see just fine, Brett. I have 20/20 vision. We're talking about your spiritual eyes is what we're talking about here. To open their eyes spiritually to the truth of God. And that's something you should realize. There's people that have their eyes blinded and there's people that have their eyes open. It's just that simple. Unsaved and saved. Not Christian, Christian. And when you have your eyes opened, what's the first thing you notice? Wow, look what I've been missing. That's why when people accept Christ, they're always this joy, realizing, wow, I should have done this a long time ago. To have your sins lifted off of you and to know you're saved and forgiven. There's a spiritual eyesight that is needed. By the way, there's an Old Testament story of this in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you remember the story, where the Syrian army, they were encamped against Israel and they were trying to beat up Israel. But if you remember, Elisha the prophet was always telling the kings of Israel where the armies were and like giving them all like secret service or CIA type information, you know, undercover stuff. And they're like, how do these guys know? And they said, well, there's this prophet of God that keeps stuff. Well, the king of Syria, well, let's go find this prophet. We're going to get him. So, that king of Syria goes to where Elisha was, wants to have a word with him. So he marches his army to Dothan, Elisha's house. And Elisha's servant sees the army coming and freaks out. Oh, Elisha, the whole army of the Syrians right outside our door, you know. And he says, we're toast, you know. And Elisha, do you remember, what does he pray? Oh, Lord, open his eyes. Open whose eyes? Elisha's servant. Probably Gehazi is the dude in that story. And what happens, his servant looks and his eyes are open and he sees not only the Syrian army, but he sees an army of angels all surrounding the Syrian army with flaming swords drawn. Like, there's a nice thing to see. That's kind of a good thing to see if you're in that big of trouble. So his servant there sees the army much greater, and there was chariots of fire on that army, which is kind of cool. But then Elisha asks that God would make that army blind. So he gives, you know, his servant sight, but then he blinds the eyes of the whole army. And then Elisha and the servant lead the army on a long journey, miles and miles away, blinded. Follow me, I'll take you by the hand. So there's the army, you know, walking, clink, clink, clink with blindness. And they lead him right into the center of the Israeli army, surrounded. It's a great story in the Bible. But remember, that's the way God rolls. He opens eyes and blinds eyes. Right now, the Jews are blinded in part because they don't know the Messiah. Question, are you blind? Have you accepted Christ? Do you believe in Jesus? If you have, you see, man, your sins are forgiven. You have the hope of heaven. But that's what the Lord wants to do to the lost. Number one, open their eyes. And then number two, turn them from darkness to light. We already talked about that. That's what our job is in Portland, to bring our darkest city into the light. And the light is Jesus Christ. Question, do you turn from light to darkness? Some of you might be walking with the Lord, things are great. But then you start listening to darker music, secular, dark, foul, swearing, sexual music. And you're like, man, why do I feel so lousy? Hello. You're going from light to darkness. You and I as Christians need to go from darkness to light. That should be our goal. Always moving toward the light. We can do that. Have you ever wondered why you feel depressed after watching some movies, or depressed why you're linking yourself up with friends that maybe lead you more in a dark trajectory? This is what God wants to do. He wants to open your eyes, and then once you're seeing, turn you from darkness to light. And just kind of remember that, remember when you're listening to music, is that music for Jesus or against Jesus? That's what you want to ask. Is it for Christ or against Christ? Luke 11:23, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Romans 1, are those who practice continually sin, and the Lord says, I'm going to give them over to their perversion and their darkness. So you and I should be soaking in the light as Christians and walking in the light as he is in the light. So number three, turn from the power of Satan unto God. We see that there as the third thing in this verse 18. That's pretty self-explanatory, but one thing that you might just remember is Satan is real. I think one of Satan's greatest tactics, which by the way, the Bible says, be not ignorant of Satan's devices. What's one of his big devices? I think it's this one. I'm not real. I don't exist. I'm just a sense of something, or it's like an aura of evil or wrong or something. Satan, if I'm Satan and I can convince people that I don't even exist, mission accomplished. But the Bible speaks very clear and loud of Satan. He's real and he has real power. Not just some construct of the mind, but not even just a symbol of evil. There's people that try to say that. By the way, Barna study, most American Christians do not believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit exists. That's Christian people. That's a Barna study that was done. But we need to remember that Satan is real and, he's the darkness. 1 John 1:5 says, "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." That's who we should be following. So, and by the way, on the Satan thing, if you're a Christian, Christians cannot be possessed with devils or demons or Satan. There's groups out there saying, "You got the demon of backache." No, you don't. You just have a backache. Stop that. It's just dumb saying you have the demon of this or you have the demon of that. Now, if you're not a Christian, you are open to demonic and satanic attack. Sometimes I'm more concerned about the church not being demon possessed, because they can't be, but they're demon obsessed. There's a lot of churches that put too much emphasis on, "Oh, Satan's gonna get you, and look, we're running around for, hey, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." If you're a Christian, you have light of Christ in you, and where there's light, there can be no darkness at all. That's what we believe. That's why we don't have to run around freaked out. And then what if you do all these things? Number four on this list, you receive the forgiveness of sins. Oh, if people were only able to know their sins are forgiven, that'll fix 90% of your problems in life. I think so many people are plagued with depression or anxiety or just misery because they don't know that their sins are forgiven. There's a lot of people that live with that guilt. That's the burden that you cannot carry. You are not created to carry the burden of your own sin. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, take my burden, my load. It's easy, it's light." And that's the forgiveness of sin. I've heard and read, famous psychologists who finally realized, man, if we could just help people understand their sins are forgiven, then our job is done. There's a link to mental health, unconfessed, undealt with sin in a person's life. I love the old story, father in Spain and his son Paco had a falling out. And the son, did some nasty stuff and the father was furious. But they were separated in argument, and the father felt so bad as a few years went by, and he didn't even see his son Paco because of their argument, because of the son kind of doing a goofball thing. But he, in his desperation, he didn't know even how to find his son Paco, so he decided to take out a full-page ad in the full-page newspaper ad that said this in big letters, "Dear Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me in town square tomorrow. Love, Dad." And he just hoped that his son would show up in the square. Well, the thing that was shocking is the dad was in the square and more than 800 Pacos showed up because they were all in the same situation. It's interesting because I think a lot more people are dealing with unforgiveness and the weight of sin, and they're just living life with that. But we have a father in heaven who says, "All is forgiven. Come to me." And there's more than 800 that are coming to Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So you receive the forgiveness of sin, verse 18. And then the last one is, it's glorious. Number five, inheritance among the sanctified. It says that. And inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Faith that is in me, according to Christ. Is the idea there. What does the Lord want to do for the lost? This is a pretty good list. Would you agree? I mean, I love all of these things. Open our eyes, turn us from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan to God, receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, which the inheritance, by the way, mostly summarized by an eternal life and heaven. How do we get there? By doing good works? No, it says here in verse 18, sanctified by faith. Which is really important. Now, back to our main outline. We're on now number four. He says, first I lived as a Pharisee. Number two, I saw the light. Number three, I heard a voice. And now he says, I was not disobedient. Double negative here, kind of interesting. He says it in verse 19. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." That's the road to Damascus and his calling. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Here's where Paul gets to the reason why he's in trouble. He says, here's what I did that got me in trouble with the Jews. Now, I want to point out what Paul didn't get in trouble for was saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not what he preached. Paul didn't get in trouble by preaching, awaken the giant within. He didn't get in trouble saying, God loves you the way you are. You're enough. He didn't say that because that's all first bag of Babylonians. What did Paul get in trouble for? I want you to note this. This is giant and huge and important. What does he say? He says this, that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are meet for repentance. By the way, I love this because it speaks of so much. How is a person saved? You got to repent, turn toward God. That's it. But remember, faith without works is dead. And remember, Paul and James don't disagree, even though Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift from God, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Paul believes that, but he's also saying, if you're sanctified and you're saved, then works will follow. That's going to be part of the evidence. That's not what saved you. You're saved by faith. He articulated that in verse 18, by faith that is in Christ. Now he's saying, but what did I get in trouble for? Preaching repentance and to turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me. So this is what I was guilty of. But I love how he says, I was not disobedient. I think the double negative there might sort of imply that there'd be a real temptation to not be obedient to the call that God had on Paul's life. Just like you have a temptation to not be light in this dark city that we live in. You might be tempted to not share with your neighbors the gospel or invite them to the crusade this summer. There's a temptation there to not do that. But Paul says, I was not disobedient, which I would hope we could say, we're not going to be disobedient when it comes to sharing of the good news. So he says, repent. That means to turn 180, change your mind, change your direction. And so why kill Paul? Because he was preaching salvation through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And that's what got him into trouble. So number one, I lived as a Pharisee. I saw the light. I heard a voice. I was not disobedient. But number five on the list, I continue to this day. What day? That very day. What is he doing? He's preaching repentance and faith before Agrippa and Festus and the whole theater there in Bernice. They're all there. Let's see verse 22. It says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great implication, King Agrippa and Festus and Bernice. I'm preaching right now. I'm doing it right now. This kind of cracks me up. What am I in trouble for? The thing I'm doing right here and right now. This is what I'm guilty of. And he says, both the small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. You see, Paul's appealing to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He's saying, I'm just preaching what the Hebrew Bible already said, which should line up with the Jews. He's saying, I'm not preaching anything. It's a little bit like in our country when we say, man, I'm just doing what the Constitution of the United States says we can do. And there's some people who say, you can't do that. Well, that's what was going on with Paul, except it's not the Constitution, it's the Word of God. Paul said, I'm just speaking the word of God. The Jews should have been the ones championing the word of God, but they were the ones fighting Paul about the word of God, and they were dead wrong. Kind of interesting. So this was a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy is what Paul's saying. So important. So now, by the way, on this whole thing of replacement theology and the Jews, don't forget the Jews are not perfect people. They're gathered in Israel today in unbelief. They're not a godly nation. God's still obviously working with the Jews. If you even look for half a second, it's incredible what God is doing right now with the Jews. But they are in unbelief. there is going to come there's sort of two gatherings, if you would, maybe more, but officially two big gatherings of Jews. The first gathering is their gathering in unbelief. And the second gathering is going to be during the tribulation and the day of the Lord, when the Lord's going to reveal himself, take the blinders off the eyes of the Jews, and they'll all be saved. And so the Jews are, you need to understand, that's why they're persecuting Paul, because they're in unbelief with their eyes blinded. That's kind of important. Well, verse 23, he goes on, he says, you know, just what the law of Moses was telling us, verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. See, this is what Paul is saying, and the Jews hate him for it. So he's just telling them, here's what I was saying. But now Paul gets interrupted again. Remember how many times in previous times he gets interrupted? He gets interrupted in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Do you see what I said about them kind of thinking Paul was a little wacko? Like, much learning has made you mad. By the way, I do think that even though Festus was a loser and a bad guy, he's kind of right about this. He's saying something that actually has some truth in it, not with Paul. Paul was not mad, but have you ever noticed that much learning can cause madness? Some of the smartest people in the world are some of the craziest. And that's an interesting thing to see. Just go to the colleges like Berkeley or Harvard or Columbia or thousands of other institutions of higher learning. They've made us mad, I think, in a lot of ways. So that's not untrue, really. Paul is one of the most learned guys around that whole, maybe in the world. Like, he was super academic. We know that, by the way, mostly by his use of the Greek language. There's nobody that even comes close to Paul's use of the Greek language in the world. Like, even, like I've said before, Homer is like next on the rung of being a great Greek, you know, writer of epics and poems and stuff. But Homer had like a kindergarten level use of the Greek compared to Paul the Apostle. So that's why they know he's a learned guy, just the way he's speaking and also with his writings. Well, but verse 25, he said, I am not mad for most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. I like that he says, you know, by the way, I'm not mad. You think I'm mad, but I'm not. He doesn't freak out. He says, I'm not mad, but I'm just speaking the words of truth and soberness. And then he goes on in verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. This is what we looked at on Sunday, where Paul says, King Agrippa, you know all this stuff. You already know this, and you know it to be true. I wonder if this is Paul either just mathematically knowing King Agrippa II. Maybe he did. Maybe it was well known that Agrippa already knew all this stuff. Or maybe the Holy Spirit gave what I like to call a word of knowledge. What's a word of knowledge? It's when you're talking and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and this is a wonderful one, I hope you can employ this. When the Holy Spirit just gives you something that kind of tells you, okay, here's what's really going on here. Here's what you really need to say. And it might even feel like a gamble to you a little bit, like, I probably don't know that I know this, but I'm gonna say it anyway because I got this feeling, sense of the Holy Spirit telling me to say this. This will happen to you if you're filled with the Spirit, open to the man. Everybody talks about tongues, which Paul calls the least of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. What's some of the better ones? I think that's one of them, the word of knowledge. Or a word of prophecy, which is a word of edification, exhortation, or comfort from the Holy Spirit through you. There's so many wonderful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We'll be into that a little more when we get into 1 Corinthians. But we looked at this on the weekend. And we even saw, it says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. And then verse 28, Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I love that. He said, man, I would that everybody, not only you, Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, but all the soldiers here and everybody sitting here in this giant theater, I would that you all be like me. Oh, wait, except for the chains. Other than that, I'd like you to be just like me. A Christian is what he's saying. I love this. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. And then we saw the sad part of the story. And when, verse 30, he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with them. They all got up and left. Bummer. And we talked about how the problem here is he needed to release Bernice, King Agrippa did, and should have left that dark, sinful, gross situation for the light of Christ. So now Paul, you know, where is he going to go from here? Well, he knows he's on a mission eventually to get to Rome. Interesting note, by the way, is how this kind of wraps up here in this chapter. Let's listen to the last couple of verses. Verse 31, it says, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death nor of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. they're like, we would have let him go if he didn't appeal to Caesar. But remember, Paul appealed to Caesar not because he's tried to defend himself. He appealed to Caesar because he wants to go to Rome. And he knows that if he can get to Rome and talk to Caesar Nero, as it was in the situation, that the gospel would be spread to the uttermost parts of the world, which was a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Holy Spirit would come upon the church, not to roll around in the aisles or to speak with tongues. Why were they given the Holy Spirit? That the gospel of Jesus Christ might be presented in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world. And Paul knew that. And so Paul's filled with the Spirit and ready to roll. He wants to go to Rome. That's why he appealed to Caesar. But these guys, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, they're scratching their heads going, why did this guy appeal to Caesar? We would have let him go. Kind of interesting. We don't really see, Paul, as afraid, but I do wonder if there was a few moments we've seen where Paul's a little sad maybe and the Lord comes and encourages him. But I love his boldness, man. He knows I'm going to go to Rome. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I'm just going to go. One thing that's also noteworthy is in this particular part of Paul's life, we don't see other believers visiting him or talking to him. He seems to be a little bit of alone for the past couple years of his ministry. Maybe it's because it'd be dangerous to sort of hang out with Paul or be seen with him or a friend of his. But we really don't hear much about that. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember them that are in bonds, that's Paul, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as yourselves being also in the body. In other words, when other Christians are suffering, we are to remember them that are in bonds and bound, and as if we were bound with them. So with 50 more Africans killed just this last week in Congo, we have to remember, we need to be with them in prayer and caring for our brothers and sisters who are being slaughtered. And the news doesn't even talk about it. You have to hunt for this to find out all this, Christian martyrdom and persecution that's happening in Africa and other places in the world to come alongside those who are in need. Definitely need to do that. Well, Paul eventually is going to get some visitors who are going to encourage him. We'll see that coming up soon. But maybe just a reminder for us to encourage one another, especially as we're in the battle for Portland, a spiritual battle, against wickedness and demonic stuff, and to be standing with one another. By the way, I'm getting saddened more and more to see all the division in the church that is so unnecessary. And we need to remember what are fighting words? What are things that should be divisive? Which things that shouldn't be? And I'm really saddened to see people who should know better than to chalk off other Christians because they believe in something. Let me just give you one example. There was a guy online who I generally like and stuff, but he's got a certain following, but he renounced Athey Creek. And part of the reason why he is no longer going to be part of Athey Creek is because what we did is one of our artists at the Pre-DX Crusade did something with a Bethel artist at some point. Chris Tomlin, who is a very evil man, because, like, and I thought, what? Now, I'll admit, Chris Tomlin has done some stuff with Bethel. And if you've been around Athe, you know we don't do Bethel music here. Now, why do we not do Bethel music here? Because it's satanic. No. Now, if you've been around Athe Greek, is Bethel's doctrine good? It's horrible. And I talk about their doctrine all the time and how it's really, it becomes a heresy. I've talked about that over and over again. I'm sorry if you love Bethel music and you don't like that I just said Bethel Bible teaching is heretical teaching. And by the way, I'm not alone on that. Most of Christianity that's biblical in their worldview, they say, yeah, Bethel's way off. And there's big issues with that. Now, are there some Bethel artists that have written songs that are really good? Yes. I've heard some wonderful songs. The reason we don't do Bethel music here is pretty simple. Once in a while, we get people call, hey, where'd you get that song? I love that song. And we really don't want to say, go check out Bethel. And they've got a bunch of great music down there at Bethel. Go check that out. We don't want to send people there. Do you know what I'm saying? So that's why we don't do that. Then if you want to clump some people in, Elevation worship and also Hillsong. Those are all very controversial. But here's the problem. So a guy renounced Athe Creek, basically says, I'm teaching badly now because Chris Tomlin is at our crusade in Portland. For the record, I love Chris Tomlin. And the church has been blessed by his worship songs for decades now. And they're great. And I love all the songs that are particularly really doctrinally sound. What if a church down the street plays a Bethel song in their church? Have they departed from the faith? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Let's remember what are essential doctrines, what should be divisive. You know, the Jesus prayed, oh, that they'd be one. And I'm pretty sure that if Jesus knows that we're saying, oh yeah, dump that church because of a singer at a crusade. Can I just say, one of the problems is the church has made worship leaders theologians. That's a mistake the church has made. Can I just say as a blanket statement, our worship leaders and all the songs you hear on the Fish and all, they're not the theologians. They're just some singers and a lot of them bless us. Some of their lyrics are good. Some of their lyrics are embarrassing, like Reckless. What's that Reckless? The God loves us with a reckless love. That's just theologically really incorrect, but people love that song. It's just really biblically wrong. But do I say they're going to hell and any church that plays that song or sings that song is going to hell? No. If they say that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, okay, now they're not a real church. Let's be careful to not, I'm pretty sure that when somebody stands before God, they're not gonna wanna say, well, I went online and told them how bad that church was because of a singer. Do you see the problem that I'm saying there? I hope you guys see that. Now, I applaud churches that say, you know what, we don't wanna send people to Hillsong or Elevation Church or Bethel. I applaud that. And once you start entering into that tangled web, good luck with that. You won't have any friends by the end of that. Not that being a Christian is about having friends, but let's put it this way. You will be alone, isolated as a church if you're saying we will never allow anything that is different. One thing that we've had to do as Athe Creek, because we've always kind of been off to our own here. You know, it's not that I want to be isolated, but we've always been so busy here at Athe that we really haven't had a lot of time to interact with a lot of other churches. I don't speak places because I get asked to speak at conferences and stuff, but I don't feel like I'm very good at that. And also I like being here doing, you know, Bibles through the Bible. So I just say no to that. 99.9999% of the time I don't go to speak at places. But the perception is that we reject people in churches because we're just kind of us four, no more. That's kind of the attitude out there. But can I just say that's not our heart? And one of the funnest things about the crusade this summer is that we're reaching out to other churches saying, we want to send people to your church. We don't have enough room here anymore. So we're doing a crusade. Can we, and we got a nice long list of good churches, Bible teaching churches, that we're becoming friends with in this process. I've been meeting with pastors, talking to them, and it's actually been such a beautiful thing. Don't make the mistake saying, Brett is going into wrong doctrine because they're joining forces with a church that sings Bethel music. That's just ridiculous. If they asked me why they shouldn't sing Bethel music, I'd give them a few reasons why we don't, and I think they're solid reasons. But that's something that's not, you know, locked in. We need to not be divisive on some of the things that are kind of up in the air, whether or not a church should or shouldn't do that. There's things I feel strongly about. Essential doctrines, those are fighting words. And every time I talk about essential doctrines, we get all these people on YouTube and stuff saying, the whole Bible's essential. Duh. But in theology, there are things that have beautifully been sorted out. Are you a church that is a real church, or are you a cult? That's what you have to say. And trust me, there's a lot of good, you know, real churches that I disagree with a lot of stuff they do and believe, but I still know them as brothers in Christ. And we need to love them and embrace them and be happy to be linked with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. There are, however, churches that start to cross essential doctrine lines, which, by the way, I think Bethel does. What about Elevation Church and Hillsong? They really push those limits. I haven't studied them as much as maybe some people have. I don't like the teaching of Stephen Furtick. It's crazy, wacko. I'm just going to say that. They love him. People love him, but he, doctrinally, woo-hoo, out there. Hillsong, I hate their behavior, what has happened with their pastors and the way they've handled scandals and stuff like that. It's heartbreaking. But do I believe there are people who are Christian people who go to Hillsong or Elevation Church? Yes, and guess what? They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to love them. I know this almost is like crazy to even have to say this, but what I'm seeing is, you know, in the last days, you know, the love of many are going to grow cold. And of all people, we should be loving one another. You'll know you're my disciples if you don't sing Bethel songs. Oh, that's not what it says. What does it say? You'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. So let's be really careful on this whole thing of renouncing and denouncing other churches that because they do this or that. If they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, God with us, then yeah, they're not a real church and they should be, hammered away. As a pastor, I get it's not something I love to do, but I get the charge of God to watch and warn the flock about bad teaching. So that's why I talk about Bethel, because their teaching is really bad. And I'll mention Andy Stanley. When he says we need to get rid of the whole, you know, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, that's really bad teaching. I'm gonna bring that up because he's most famous pastor in America. And that's just bad teaching. So watching and warning is one thing. Are there a bunch of Christian people who love Jesus and go to Andy Stanley's church? Yes. You bet. And we need to love them, and we're not gonna shun them and all that stuff. So you need to kind of sort out, we're gonna always speak the truth. And by the way, one thing this guy on this podcast said is Brett's changing, you know, he's changing. I haven't changed a bit. Everything that I'm saying right now, I would have said 30 years ago or 40 years ago. I still believe that very firmly. It's just that people make up things in their mind about stuff. But you say, well, Brett, why are you harping on this one? Well, because I see, you know, Paul now is in trouble. And the moments he's in trouble, it seems like the Christians have bailed on him. There's nobody around him. It's funny how here we are in Portland trying to fight for, just being the light in this dark city. And the more we step out, the more criticism we get. And I'm not troubled by that. I get troubled when I'm not being bashed by somebody else online somewhere else. Like, I'm probably doing something wrong if nobody's bashing me for something. And the more they bash, the more I might just be in line with what God has for us at 8th Day Creek. And that's Paul. I think Paul's a great example of that. So if you would keep all that stuff in prayer, I think that's an important part of our Christian faith, is know when we say, no, we don't agree with that. But when do we say, no, that's a heretical teaching and should have nothing to do with that? There is a different, and you need to be wise in those things. Amen? Amen? Lord, I pray as we close this chapter 26, we're thankful for this great story. And And we see how Paul was just so bold, even when everybody seems to have left him here alone. But we know that there were Christians who still loved him and would come alongside of him eventually. And I pray that we, as Christians living in these dark days, that we would know how to stand with each other and love one another. Lord, may you forgive us for not really remembering that some issues are not even that big a deal. Give us a sense of rightness in that, to stand our ground, what we know is true and what you've called us to do and be. But on the non-essential issues that are debatable, I pray that we'd love, that love would abound, and that we wouldn't be people that are just looking for how to not be together or united as your church. So join us together, even as Jesus prayed, Lord, we pray, oh, that they might be one. May your church join together as we get closer to the end. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. Well, great stuff. We'll continue our story on this weekend. And man, great stuff learning from Paul the Apostle. Almost finished with the book of Acts. Pretty exciting. So we'll be here next week. Let's close with a song. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.